How come you don't give me 5 things to do but when I leave the church every week? Well, I figure you could probably figure that out yourself. It's not a hard thing.
The modern gospel is the good news of unlocking your potential. It's your power under salvation.
We flip it exactly backwards, turning it into our magical book as we completely destroy the message of the thing in the first place.
Welcome to Kingdoms Unveiled, where you have two pastors who want to talk about the supernatural nature of our life and the Bible. And we often want to cover it up because we're embarrassed or we don't understand it. So we're going to unveil it today to look at the kingdom of Christ as it wars against the kingdom of Satan. Your hosts are Doug Van Dorn, pastor of the Reformed Baptist Church in Northern Colorado in Boulder. If you're in Boulder, come see and visit Doug. I'm John Moffitt. I'm the pastor of Grace Reformed Church in Spring Hill, Tennessee. If you want to learn more about Doug and the books he's written and his sermons and blog articles, you can go to douglasvandorn.com. And for me, you can go to theocast.org. All of my sermons and other podcasts that I've been involved in are there. If you chose to listen to everything that Doug has been involved in, you would probably die before you run out of things to listen to. So there's a lot of resources there, man.
There's a couple.
Yeah, good times. Not that you're old. I wasn't saying that you were old. It's just you're busy. That's why I have to listen to everything you do in 2 times so I can get through it faster. Well, Doug, we took a little bit of a break. You had some travel. I had some travel. And so we're back at it today. And we're starting a series. And the series is really about connecting everything we've talked about so far in the podcast, thinking about the divine counsel, the spiritual nature, what's going on with the gods. How does this apply when I wake up Sunday morning and go to church, when I wake up Monday morning and I walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh? What about these means, these physical, ordinary means that God gives to us that have extraordinary power? And so we're going to be doing a series on the ordinary means of grace. If you don't know what that is, stay tuned. We'll continue to walk you through that. But these are ordinary in that, not that they have no power or they're not significant. They're ordinary in that they should be part of our diet day in and day out, week in and week out. But what's behind them is a power punch of God's power. So the one that we're going to be starting with this week is the word. But Doug, before I do that, do you want to give even your own quick thoughts on the concept and the idea of the ordinary means of grace and the significance really it has in church history and to the believer every day in light of what we've been talking about?
Man, we could go a million different directions with that
yeah,
question.
I know.
Yeah, my mind goes to how so many people are looking these days for some kind of power in their life. And in church, especially, and church is a disaster in terms of people looking and creating new means and methods to worship God because they think that somehow those are going to be the things that are going to draw them closer to Him or get them saved or, you know, sanctify them or give power to their life or whatever. And by ordinary means of grace, what we're saying is that essentially we believe God that when He commands us to do certain things, such as proclaim the message of the gospel or do baptism or the Lord's Supper or pray with one another or have fellowship together, just those kinds of things that we think of as kind of common, ordinary things, that when we believe it, that this actually becomes the very power of God for the things that we're looking for that we're not finding in all of the places that we're either trying to create them or running to other people, thinking that they have the solutions or answers, that God has already told us the solution to all of the needs that we have in life. We have to believe it though.
Yeah. Yep. And we end up, to your point, looking for power. Man, people are always, you know, we do live in the instant microwave culture where we do realize we're missing something. And so the amount of self-help books that are in the Christian bookstore, it's like, you know, we know there's something missing. We're looking for it. And often what's been handed to us is self-discipline. Here's how to discipline your flesh. And I mean, Paul in Colossians straight up says, it appears to be wise, it appears to be wisdom to think that our flesh can control our spiritual problems. And he says, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So we need something that's far greater and far more significant. And in Paul's point in Galatians, when he says, the way that you have begun, which is by faith in Christ, is the way that you're going to be transformed by him, by the same power, and that is the gospel. So we're going to start with the means of grace. This is a phrase in the Reformation that's been used to describe the way in which God meets his people and draws them to himself and then cares for them and feeds them. And typically, the way the means of grace have been described is the word, sacrament, and prayer. You could also put in there, I think when you think about the word, I think the word can include things like singing. I think it would include teaching. I think it would include fellowship, where it says, consider how to build one another up using psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, or speaking truth to one another. So I think you could put that all inside the word. And then the sacraments would be, you know, the two from the Reformation that we would hold to, which is which scripture from the table.
The way I talk about the sacraments is that, so you have the word in terms of audio, I guess, mm-hmm. and then words for all the rest of your senses. So the sacraments are the word too, but they're the word to our mouth, to our nose, to our taste, to our feeling and touch, the total package, because that's what, you know, communion and baptism both represent, is the heart of the gospel and what Jesus did for us. So it actually is the gospel as well.
I mean, God in his kindness understands that we are physical. I mean, knows that we are physical beings and gives us physical means to have a connection to the spiritual realm. I think that's a way to understand that, right? As we're feasting on the bread and the juice, we are reminded that it's Christ for us in our spirit, in our soul. And then obviously prayer. So we're going to unpack the first one, which is word, and really set up the others, understanding that these aren't for remembrance. We're not doing this to educate ourselves through Bible knowledge and then simply to remember that which what God has done. But we believe there's significant and actual power that is behind each and every one of these means of grace that God has given to us. And so we're going to start with the word. Paul flat out tells us that there's this well, before I do this, I'm going to get this. This is something I've been doing for a while. I don't know. It may have been an episode a while ago. When we think about our world, it's been so shaped and formed by entertainment, specifically even Disney. Disney has made billions and has drawn so much attention creating fantasy lands. And inside the fantasy lands, we have fanciful stories of spells and witchcraft. But we're not going to call it witchcraft because that's the evil side, unless we're fighting against the evil witch, right? So you have spells and incantations, and where you have magical beings with magical powers. And if you speak these words, these things happen. And it often kind of sanitizes it and makes it acceptable. But it also creates a distance from reality where we go, well, yeah, that's for fun. You know, if you're going to read Lord of the Rings, or if you're going to read Chronicles of Narnia, but that kind of stuff isn't real today. We don't believe in spells. And that would be the rationalistic view that is really, I think, infiltrated not only the American culture, but also have infiltrated the church. But when we think about a spell, typically it is a set of words, if spoken correctly in a proper context, draws on a power. Typically, we could say it's a deity of some form or some kind of a spiritual entity. And when it's spoken, it brings a result that one cannot produce themselves. So like, you wouldn't need to speak on a spell if you could do whatever it is that you're trying to do. And so, so the scene right now I have in my head right now is from that when they're the Prince's Bride. They're speaking the spell over him. Have you seen The Princess Bride?
Yeah, only 100 times.
I don't know why that scene just like popped into my head. So anyways, but this is typically how spells work. What's interesting is that the Bible is not foreign to this. It tells us that we're not supposed to be practicing incantations. We're not supposed to be practicing spells to other deities. And the reason why I say spells to other deities is because the Bible does give us things that we are to use for God and God alone, and promises power behind a set of words. These set of words, Paul tells us that when one human speaks the set of words to another human, there is a power that transfers from the word to from God to this individual who's hearing it. It's called the gospel. The gospel is the power of God under salvation. So not only that, but also sanctification for encouragement. But what's crazy is that the promise is this: when I speak the truth of these sets of words to someone, they go from a spiritual dead zombie to the spirit being called into their heart and mind, and they come to life. Your words produce life by means of God's promises and power. And believe it or not, as Doug and I were talking about this before, when we think about a spell, this would be God's spell. Or technically, we could combine the word and it would be gospel. And Doug, talk to us a little bit. This is actually an actual like compound origination of the word. So talk to us a little bit about the word gospel.
Yeah, before we started, we pushed play, you were bringing up God's spell. And I said, oh yeah, I was just looking up the etymology of gospel, and that's literally what it is. And you were kind of like taken aback, really?
Yeah,
I thought that was funny. A cool idea. I said, no, really. So if you go to Etymology Online and look up gospel, this is what you get. Old English God spell. Glad tidings announced by Jesus, one of the four gospels, literally good spell from G-O-D, which is good. Isn't that interesting? How yeah. G-O-D in Old English meant good. Oh, that's wild. And then spell, S-P-E-L, is a story or a message. So when you actually go and look at the word spell and the etymology of it, a spell is a story, saying, tale, story in prose as opposed to verse, history, narrative, fable, discourse, or command. And only later did it become something like an utterance of something said or a statement of remark with a set of words that are supposedly put in a magical or occult sort of a way with an incantation or a charm. So a spell is literally a story. This is God's story. And so gospel is a compound of the word good story, really. So good news. But that's it's right. Also good and God are related to each other, obviously, in the English. So this is God's story, God's good news. And so the whole thing is this like crazy idea of a power that comes from God, like you said, that actually does something to a person. I think of, Ezekiel's dry bones.
Mm-hmm.
And God comes to the prophet and says, hey, Ezekiel, you think these bones can live? And Ezekiel, wise man that he is, says, oh, Lord, only you know.
I love that phrase.
and then he goes, all right, well, preach to the bones, come to life. And so he says, okay, I'll go ahead and do it. He preaches to the bones, and you have this whole army of bones that become skeletons, and they come together, and the sinews and the skin and everything, and he can't believe it. And then he breathes into them, and then they fully come to the fullness of life. So you have the word there of coming to life, and then you have the breath of God giving them life. And this is exactly, I think, what you kind of hinted at earlier with Romans 1:16-17. Mm-hmm. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So it's not just a magical incantation that just does something.
Mm-hmm.
But, this is why our gospel is kind of twofold, really. It's about what Jesus has done. It's the announcement of this victory of this King, Lord. But it's also that we believe by faith that these things are true, and God actually creates the belief in our hearts through the proclamation of the gospel itself. So,
amen. Well, then it even connects it, later at the end in chapter 10, he talks about how they have to hear the words. And if when they, I'll just read it, Romans 10:14, for those who may not be familiar with the verse, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And so it is the proclamation of this story, God's story, and in it creates a power. And I can remember the first time when I really heard someone preach that verse. It was probably about 22 years ago, 25 years ago. And it really, it rocked my world thinking, wow, I've taken for granted the gospel. I forget that this set of words, this story, the idea of who Jesus is for me, it's not just Jesus as a person, but Jesus for me is God's power. And it's overwhelming. So Doug, let's talk a little bit about how this then should influence the Christian's life. And the word magic, I think, you know, if we can, it's a word we're used to, we understand it's like someone is taking that which is seemingly impossible and defying it and creating what is a magical. I grew up, you know, doing magic tricks. I love doing magic tricks, and everybody always, you know, is like, that's not real magic, which I was like, obviously, this is not real magic. Obviously, I'm trying to trick you. If you want to call it trickery or an illusion, but even my son, I'll try and do a little card trick. He goes, that's not real magic. And I'm like, if you saw me do real magic, you'd be very scared.
Simon the Sorcerer comes out of the church pulpit.
That's right. But is it fair to say that the book, our Bible, is a book that teaches us how to engage with God that defies the world. It defies the world's understanding of, like, if you think about how we pray, so the word teaches us to commune with our God. And as we then commune with our God and ask for things, and he comes and he changes nature, like healing somebody, would you not say that this is the same way of looking at it, saying, okay, so if I have this book and this book says I send this incantation or this prayer, because what does Jesus say? Like, to the apostles, they say to him, teach us how to pray. And he gives them an idea and a formula. And what are you doing? You're sending a request to a deity, to a power that's going to produce something that can only be produced by that power. So is it safe to say that the Bible, in many ways, it is a book of magic? I don't know if that makes people feel uncomfortable, but that's kind of what it feels like.
It's a really interesting idea. My brain goes two places when you say this, right? One is that it's a book of magic in the right way, that it's God's power, and that if we plug into the power through the ways that he has commanded us to do, that this power is effectual. And it works. It does what God sends it out to do. Is not my word like a hammer, says the Lord, that crushes the rock to pieces? Is not my word like a fire, he tells Jeremiah, that goes into the bones and burns a man from the inside out? Is this not what the disciples experienced on the road to Emmaus when Jesus opened their hearts and their minds? And they said, did not our hearts burn within us when he told us and explained to us from the word of God that all the things that he had told us were actually true? I mean, that's a power, and it's a kind of, it really is a kind of a magic that's related to our etymology there. But one of the things that's concerning to me, that, so this is the other side of it, right?
Right.
Which is that I think that people take the power and they want to manipulate it for themselves. And they do that. We do this in millions of different ways. You brought up, I think, kind of at the beginning, the how to sort of a thing. Mm-hmm. And I can tell you, when I was at seminary and we took preaching classes, it didn't matter if we were in Genesis or James or Romans or the Psalms, and we were preaching and we had to preach from any text. I kid you not, every single sermon I heard, with the exception of probably one and a half, was how to. Every single sermon. It didn't matter if it was actually a how to, like in James or something.
Yeah.
With your tongue, or if it was Abraham go in the oaks of Mamre, it would be turned into a how-to. It didn't matter what it was.
Application.
And what
preaching.
Is that? I mean, it's this weird, like, yep. I'm going to switch over from the gospel. It's the gospel that's the power of God, right? It's the announcement of who he is. But we switch that and we turn it over, in good reform ways of speaking, to the law. And the law becomes the thing that becomes the power of God. And the way that works is then I manipulate it by making you think that actually is the gospel, when it's not the gospel in the slightest. And there is no power of God for it to do anything there except to convict you of your sin at best, or to drive you to some sort of a self-confidence, you know, because you're able to keep this sort of a thing. Mm. And so we actually take this magical book that has everything that we need in it when we are faithful to what God wants us to proclaim and do, and we flip it exactly backwards, turning it into our magical book as we completely destroy the message of the thing in the first place. It's so bizarre, man.
It is.
And this is what's so concerning to me when I think about churches in the modern world. Like, people go to church and they think they're getting the gospel, but in fact, they're not getting the gospel at all because it's completely missing. And so then they wonder why it's devoid of power. And they think it's the gospel. So then they go away thinking that the gospel is void of power. And then they're like, okay, so well, I got to do something to help the gospel out. And it just makes, it's like this horrible cycle that makes itself worse and worse and worse. And meanwhile, the gospel isn't even present at all. And so the power of God is missing that he's given to us because we don't even know what in the world it is that we're supposed to be proclaiming in the first place, nor do we believe that it's got a power to do anything to anybody.
That's right.
The fundamental denial, John, in my opinion, of Romans 1:16. We don't believe that the gospel actually is the power of God to do anything.
No.
And this is why I wanted to do this for our podcast, because, you know, Reform guys talk about this a lot, but how much do we focus on the supernatural aspect of the gospel?
Amen.
And that this is really a true power from the almighty creator of the universe to do these incredible things for people, to save and to sanctify them, the very things that they're looking for. And we just don't believe it. Nope. It's incredible to me.
No, and this is, if you want to know why Doug and I have done what we've done, this is what we're trying to reclaim. Like, what we want people to believe, that church is not for the development of the flesh so we can live under our control from discipline. Then listen, I think Christians should live a disciplined life. Doug, I know you're very disciplined. I'm disciplined. You have to discipline yourself, but we don't live by the power of our discipline, right?
I know how undisciplined I am in reality. I mean, I right. know that. And you know that about yourself
too.
Yeah,
absolutely.
And so, like, if that was our good news, dude, it's over for both of us.
Absolutely. There's no way we're going to survive. And as you were talking about these sermons, I grew up in the same way. So in Bible college, it was, you know, how to create these outlines and the application. And, you know, and bless, I love my dad and bless his heart, but he could find something for you to do no matter what text you were in. And what I think is interesting is that the Bible is written in story form. I've done this before for people, but if you were to actually take a pen and start writing out the number of passages that are related to you, for you in the church, that are designed for you to read and obey, which we have and we believe in and we preach and proclaim, compared to a description of God defining his world and then explaining to what happened and then explaining to you his power, his mercy, and his grace, which is the whole story of the Bible, the story of redemption. You're looking at like 2% of your Bible is what you should be doing, and 98% of it is what God has done for you. That's the good news of the gospel. I'm not saying we shouldn't talk about the 2%. It's necessary and needed, and I think it is put in appropriate places. But if you're going to give, if you're going to preach the Bible, you have a lot of good news to get to. You have a lot of story to cover before you ever get to the New Testament, if you're going to read it in that way. So going back to this, Paul makes this mention. He tells Timothy that all of Scripture is profitable, right? So for reproof, for correction. And then the writer of Hebrews, whether Luke or Paul, you pick. We'll find out when we get there. Luke 4:12. Just listening, you throw a fit here a minute ago.
Hebrews 4:12.
What did I say?
See? You said Luke 4:12.
There you go. So you got me convinced.
There you go. See, it's already working.
Hebrews 4:12 is why you're throwing the fit. Listen to this. For the word of God, so we could say that this would definitely encapsulate the Old Testament for sure, and all of the New Testament hadn't been finished. So I think post we could say that it would include all of the New Testament, but for sure he has the Old Testament in mind. Is that fair?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
For the word of God is living, active. Now just stop at that. Stop for a moment. He's saying the words written on a page are not just words written on a page. I mean, that phrase is actually kind of scary when you think about it, that somehow words have life, and not only do they have life, but they have an effect. So he's saying these words are living. They actually are there. It's like an actual being. It's called Jesus. And it has an effect. And then it says it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the divine division of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and discerning of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So when we start combining everything that the word has to say, Paul is saying, first of all, it is the power of God. Now he's saying it's the power of God that's alive. So they're not just words on a page. They're words on a page that when they enter in the eye gate and the ear gate, they can cut down to the very soul of a being. There's nothing else that promises to do that. Now, we want that to be the case. Like, we want to be able to affect our soul through means outside of God's word, which is a total lie and a manipulation from Satan. And I'm with you. But when we start emphasizing application over proclamation of the gospel, we have missed it. We have now handed the power over to the person. Here's how you can make your life better, where Paul says, we don't walk by the flesh, but we walk by the spirit. And this kind of preaching scares people, Doug, because they're like, well, you guys are antinomians then, because you're saying we're not going to tell people what to do. And Paul's like, yeah, well, if that accusation is being made, you're understanding me correctly. May it never be. Why would you want to walk in sinfulness when you can walk in his light? Like, the darkness is horrendous.
Well, yeah, it's a fundamental denial of the power of the gospel to change a person, right? So if you're saying that, well, you're not giving me any application, I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say this kind of a thing. How come you don't give me five things to do, but when I leave this church every week, you know, I'm like, well, I figure you could probably figure that out yourself. It's not a hard thing.
Yeah.
You know, I'm going to give you the gospel, and the gospel will change you. And then go read your Bible, and you can figure out those things that you need to do in your particular life instance, you know?
Well, I think it's anyway. Interesting is that for years, I had to stop. It was a little snarky, so I say it in a different way. But in my old snarky self, I would tell people, I was like, well, you want something to do. I say it every Sunday. We say it in our confession, our prayer confession, all of it. You need to love God and love neighbor. Once you got that under control and you figure that exactly. out, come back to me and I'll exactly. give you more to do. We exactly. can talk about charity and stuff like that. And then we get kind of upset at me. I'm like, I'm being serious. I said, are you really good at loving God? Are you really good at loving your neighbor? I said, and the thing is, it's like what we need is a fresh blanketing and a fresh washing of his word to renew our hearts and to renew our soul. Because, and this is where, Doug, for me, you know, you've been in ministry a long time. You've experienced a lot of heartache and disappointment. And as a man in your flesh, how many times have you wanted to quit? Like, I don't want to do this anymore. This is too hard. And then you step back and remind yourself, but I don't have to do this in my own strength. I don't have to be clever. I don't have to come up with some like smart way of preaching the gospel. I don't have to come up and, you know, be like, you know, better than anybody else on the internet. I believe that when my audible voice proclaims God's word faithfully, it hits the soul of the people, and Paul calls it foolish. Through the foolishness of preaching, people's lives change. And it's scary to think that, you know, Doug, on a Sunday morning, and this is kind of why we want to do this podcast, I don't think people show up expecting a magic show. I think they show up, they want a manual. They want a motivational coach. And what you and I are saying is you should show up expecting your soul to be pierced by God's word proclaimed to you through song and through reading and through preaching. And not only that, you should expect it to affect you and change you. And I think a lot of times, and I talk to my kids about this, I've been doing it for years, that we don't prepare our hearts and our minds on a Sunday night or a Saturday night to show up on a Sunday going, I need to be ready to receive from my God and King, who's going to meet with me and pierce my soul and pierce my heart. And I'm going to hear the gospel once again, and it'll make me different by a power that is outside of me. And by faith, I'm going to receive all the blessings. So it's scary when you start connecting all of these words and how God utilizes them and encourages us, that the preaching and teaching of God's word cannot be replicated by anything else. You cannot replicate the piercing of the soul, the coming to life from dead, and the sanctification outside of the power of the gospel.
I think we should probably talk about for a minute, what is the gospel?
We've maybe done a little assumption, huh?
Right.
Good call.
Because according to all the pollsters out there, from Barna to whoever, people have no clue what the gospel is.
Yeah, that's true.
Help yourself. The Lord help those who help themselves. That's the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
No, that's the law. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. That's the gospel. Well, that's not even in the Bible.
Yeah.
That's like the American dream or something.
That's right.
I don't know what that is, but nothing wrong with those kinds of ideas in their place, but that's not the gospel.
No.
Yeah,
do unto others if they would do unto you.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the gospel. No, that's the law. That's a definition of the law. That's what you're supposed to do.
That's right.
Once you've been changed by the power of God, which is the gospel, that's not the gospel. What is the gospel? It's interesting. The word is euangelion.
Compound.
It's a compound word from you, which means good, and angelos. Now, this is interesting because we were also talking about this before we started the show. Angelos is the word that we translate as angel. And angel, technically speaking, we've mentioned this many times on the show, an angel is a function. It's a messenger.
Mm.
But what I find so interesting is that this is a word that we associate with the supernatural realm. We usually think of angels as heavenly beings. We don't think of them as earthly beings, even though there are earthly messengers that are called angels. Most of the time, it's heavenly beings. So my mind goes to the angel, you know, Gabriel, who comes to Jesus's parents with the announcement of the good news, or to Zechariah and Elizabeth that they're going to give birth to a child in, which is impossible. You know, it's an announcement from a heavenly entity. So there's a supernatural power associated even in the idea of the etymology of where we get this word good news from. I think that I think it's pretty wild. I don't know that I really ever had that thought really prior to today.
Yeah. No, it is fascinating in that there's these subtleties and connections. So no, I love how you're pointing this out. One I love to ask people this one is pick up your cross and follow me, law or gospel? And that's law.
Exactly.
That's law, exactly. Right?
It's law. And this is why, again, going back to how we confuse and turn the gospel into law, all while thinking it's the gospel, this is the proof that you know that most churches are not preaching the gospel, because when you ask their people, what is the gospel, they'll give you some form of law as an answer.
That's right.
That tells you that they don't know what the gospel is. I'm sure they've heard the gospel, but it's not. It's at best watered down, or it's like gospel light, or it's not the main point. It's something that, you know, maybe is for a non-Christian. Non-Christians need the gospel so that they can get saved. Christians, we need the law so that we can grow. You know, we've graduated from the gospel. Who needs that anymore?
Exactly. Well, the modern gospel, as you were talking, this thought coming to my head, the modern gospel is the good news of unlocking your potential. It's your power under salvation. That's the modern gospel. And Paul's like, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And the reason why he has to say that is because it's so contrary to every other deity and religion on the planet. No other planet promises power for life and transformation outside of oneself. It's always you. It's transactional. You do your part and the deity will do his part. You could go to Mormonism. You could go to any other religion. It is always transactional. And what does Paul say in Colossians and in Ephesians? Not of works, not of you, not a collaboration, not a transaction, lest anyone should boast. So I think it's important that whatever the message then is, if it's good news to you and it's God's power, then if you're involved, then you've got the wrong message. So let's talk about this for a moment. And really, I think it can be categorized in four ways. I've always talked about a fourfold gospel. First of all, it's clear that he cleanses our sins, right? He is the He is the payment. He is our replacement. He stands in our place. It's a, just a, I mean, most people are very familiar with this part of the gospel. He cleanses us of our sins, but that's where we normally stop. That's it. Like, that's it. He is slate cleaned. That's the good news. Now don't mess it up again. No, the second part of the gospel, he is our righteousness. We hear phrases like, you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We have put on Christ by faith alone, right? His obedience, we call it the act of obedience of Christ. Shout out to Patty Abendroth's book, The Act of Obedience of Christ. That means he actively obeyed the Father throughout his entire life, and all of that obedience is given to us. This is part of the gospel. So we have been set free from our burden of our past, and we have been set free from the burden of the future. We don't have to obey in order to gain the favor of God called righteousness. The third part of the gospel, he comes to live within us. The Spirit comes to indwell us, to animate us, to actually cause us to walk in his ways. The prophecy of Ezekiel, man, amazing, right? We're so thankful that not only does he forgive us, he then clothes us with righteousness. And it's important, Doug, that we say this now. He declares us righteous. He does not infuse us with righteousness. We are not righteous, but we are clothed. We are covered. We are titled with it. And one day we will be that. And because we are not infused with righteousness, we have to have the power of the Spirit. This is the promise of the new covenant that comes and lives within us. And the fourth part of the gospel that I think we often ignore is that we have an interceder who sits at the right hand of the Father and forever helps us. Those who are adopted by the Father and those who are loved by the Father, Hebrews tells us, we with boldness can run in and ask for mercy and grace when we need it. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the what I would call the temporary part of the gospel, the latter part. So the Spirit that lives within us and our ability to pray to the Father, these are necessary until we live with him. And then we won't need to have an intercession. We will talk with Christ. We will talk with the Father. So that is the entire, when we say the good news of the gospel, that's the four benefits that we are talking about and all of them. And I think if you remove one, you are capping out and hurting the believer. This is why you have to preach all of scripture in order to get all of the gospel. And I think it's simple. I think a child can understand this. It's not like it's so complicated that a child wouldn't be able to understand these things.
When I talk about the gospel with people, I kind of give an objective and a subjective aspect to it. I do this for the sake of thinking about Rome. So people, you know, Rome doesn't have the gospel. And what I want to answer back is, and I'm talking in terms of official Roman doctrine, not like the current Pope, who's absolutely completely insane, probably is the Antichrist, but I digress. You know, does Rome have the gospel? And my answer is yes and no. Well, how can you say that? So we as Reformed Christians, we usually think of the subjective side of the gospel, mm-hmm. which is the subject, which is me. And when we think about that, we think about salvation by faith alone, as opposed to our works. Okay. And does Rome have that clearly presented? And the answer to that is no, they don't. They have really committed, in my mind, the Galatian error. And Paul is very, very concerned about Galatians. Like, I'm afraid I've wasted my time on you. But there's another aspect of the gospel, which is the objective gospel, which has nothing to do with me and everything to do with the proclamation of what has happened. So objectively, if you go and look in a dictionary, this is the TDNT dictionary, and you look at how the Greeks use the term, very interesting. The term is used for a proclamation of a news of victory. It's a military victory is how the word was used by the Greeks. And it will come by a field of battle, by a ship or by a horse or by a swift runner who proclaims to an anxiously awaiting city, the news of the victory of the army and the death and the capture of the enemy. Well, that's right up our alley.
That's right.
In terms of what we talk about in the supernatural realm, that it's kind of the benefits as you gave are more on the subjective side, but the objective side of this is that Jesus has done something in the supernatural realm. And as Paul says, you know, if he who confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord, what is that? That's an announcement that he is the King of Kings. How did he get that? Because he won the victory. He defeated sin, death, and the devil. And they have been conquered by him. He is now the Lord of Lords. Mm. And then the subjective side is the other side of it. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I mean, this is all, again, right back to Romans 10 that you took us to earlier. And so does Rome have the objective gospel? Well, I mean, they have the creeds and they say the creeds and they teach the creeds. And so it's kind of like this weird, it's this weird thing where you can have the objective part of it and not the subjective. Or you can have the subjective, which is you got to believe in Jesus by faith alone, but you're a Mormon and you don't even have any idea what the objective gospel even is. Like, that's so, right. Okay, so I believe in my heart that Jesus is Lord. Great. But I don't, that means nothing because there's no content to it, you know?
Mm. Yeah, I'm sure you've done some thought on this, but proclaiming that Jesus alone is Lord. In Rome, I mean, you're talking about a pantheon of gods that the whole of Rome would have been promoting. And he's saying, yeah, the only way salvation comes to you is not when you add Jesus to it, but you're saying, no, there is none other, and I will serve and love none other. Therefore, you can be saved.
Yeah, gods, and I would add Caesars to that.
Yeah, absolutely.
Who were kind of the incarnate gods, I suppose, the way they thought of themselves.
Absolutely. Yeah, so... you know, this is connecting back to make a transition real quick and start to close this down. This goes back to Doug and I want you to look at your Bibles and believe in this power. This is not a self-help book. This isn't you do your part and God does his part. This is a message about how God receives the glory for the victory of saving humanity. And I think it's interesting that we are left here to do a work, and it's a work that you can't carry out in the flesh. And so many times Paul talks about this. So the last place I want to go, since we're talking about the word and the power of the word, is 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. And he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." So what we are in a war. You can't engage it with your body, and you're going to use a power that is outside of yourself. And that power, as we learn, it says, we destroy arguments of every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. So we are using the knowledge of Christ to tear down strongholds. And this, maybe we just need to do a whole podcast on this one particularly, but it says destroy strongholds, something that literally imprisons people. And so, Doug, I think it's important that the people who are saved by the word are people of the word, and they use the word, not other means. They use the power of God's word, the proclamation of the gospel, to set people free. And to your point, what is happening in pulpits and what happens in Christianity is we are presenting flesh-bound weapons. Here's how to use your flesh to get out of the strongholds. And we're just adding more locks on the doors, right? We need more proclamation of Christ and him crucified to tear down these strongholds. And I think it's important that we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. So anything, and I think there you could probably translate that in a couple of ways. Raised meaning that it's an accusation against him, right? I think you could also say raised to be above him. Like this is more powerful than God. And so I think this particular episode, and I would say the entire podcast, is we want you to understand the Bible is to be engaged as a supernatural book, as a magical book, as a book that produces something you cannot produce in your flesh and you cannot produce by your own discipline and means. All right, I want to end this section by making it a practical. At times people think, oh, okay, great. The Bible's magical. Then I'm going to get my Bible and I'm going to read it. Well, yes. But inside your Bible tells you where the power also comes from. It's not you alone with the Bible, but God puts us into a community, and each part of that community is gifted to apply the Bible to each other. And so this is important that we not only believe that the Bible is powerful, but that through God's means of his people, the power is also seen. Because he makes a promise in Ephesians 4 that he doesn't make anywhere else. So in Ephesians chapter 4, I want you to understand that Paul wants us to protect the power source, protect how it affects us. Listen to this, Ephesians 4:1. "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Now, we typically think he's going to be talking about like morality at this moment, but he's not. Listen to where he points the finger. with humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that Spirit is capitalized. He's talking about what draws us together. What unifies us is that we all have the Spirit. And when we work together with the gifts of the Spirit, it does something to us that is outside of human capacities. This is why I would encourage you to go back and listen to Doug and I's. We did two different podcasts, one on the descent of Christ, and then we did one on Psalm 24. But we mentioned both times Ephesians chapter 4. Paul mentions the blurry section of Jesus going into hell, proclaiming victory and setting captives free as the same power that gifts us. So that power that we are, he's proclaiming, like, these are the gifts. They're coming to us. And so when you finally get to Ephesians chapter 12, sorry, look at verse 11. And he, being the Spirit, talking about these gifts that he's given to the church, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of Christ. So as these gifted people proclaim the truth by preaching and teaching, something happens to the church. Listen to this. Until we all attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measures and the statutes of the fullness of Christ. So through the preaching of the word, something supernaturally happens to us together. We become mature. It also protects us so that we are no longer children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Now listen, he explains how the growth happens. It's not isolation from the people of God. It's through the people of God, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's the power of God, the gospel, working amongst the people of God to produce something that is a guarantee. Now, I can promise you that you can grow up into the knowledge of Christ, into maturity and love, if you apply all of God's word, which is the preaching of God's word amongst the people of God in an actual church. Can I just make a dig right here, Doug? Not a home Bible study. Just throwing that out there. Not that they're not helpful. It's just not the same promise. Thoughts on Ephesians 4 in application to what we were even talking about?
Yeah, that sounds like something we need to return to when we talk about fellowship.
Yeah.
When Paul wrote that, he's not writing to a culture where they have car radios, where they can listen to John MacArthur sermons all day long and then go, hey, I got fed by the word.
Yeah.
That's not the only context that you have for it is in the local congregation, the assembly of the believers, something that, you know, desperately missing in proper theology and understanding in our day for sure.
Mm-hmm. So the reason why I mention this is that it is proper and healthy to realize that in a healthy biblical church, not a perfect church, there's no such thing, in a healthy biblical church, it is proper to expect there to be a supernatural growth, a growth that comes, how does Paul say it in Colossians? A growth that comes from God. And so that's what we want to get back into the Christian mind, back into the world, believe in the magical power of the proclaimed word, that God's word is our weapon, it's our hope, and it's through his people who believe in the word, which we are helped and transformed. So hopefully this is helpful to you. We're going to pick where we left off here next week as we continue to work through the different means and connect them to our true hope, which is Jesus Christ. Thanks, Doug, and we'll see you guys next week.